So here we are. It's Palm Sunday, right? This is typically, you make a big deal out of the Palm Sunday. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we did Palm Sunday like, I don't know, 5-6 lessons ago, actually, when Jesus arrived to the city of Jerusalem for what we now know as Holy Week. That took place a little while ago in our narrative. Where we are in the narrative today is he's headed to the cross. And that's why he came to the city anyway. He came to the city on that Palm Sunday when they treated him like a king. He knew what was going to go on 5 days from there. And that's kind of like he set himself on the cross. All that wonderful pageantry that was happening, he knew it was going to go a different way. But you know, any biblical vision of Christianity has got to go through the cross. The cross is incredibly central. I'm really happy that I get to preach this message today because it's the bedrock of our faith to a certain degree. I mean, without the resurrection, right, it doesn't mean what it does mean. But the cross is where God bought us, and it cost a lot. So what is the cost of the cross? What was it to you? What was it to God? And ultimately, how does it get us to this place of eternal communion with God? Now, our text today is not a complete rendition of the crucifixion. I think I said this a few weeks ago. To put all the Gospels together, there's a lot of detail. Mark doesn't give us as much detail as some of the other Gospels. But in this passage today is enough for us to get some great things. You know, we know how the story ends, right? We know that it doesn't end here. But I want to just kind of encourage you today to see if you can't kind of pause at this spot and do our best today to fully understand all that's going on at the cross, the theology, the prophecy, all of this that comes together, what God did for us, what it cost him to buy you out of hell. And kind of discover, let's pause and think about what God's doing here. What is he showing us about himself? What is he showing us about humanity? And what that cost comes to for him. I mean, he bought my salvation. He bought your salvation. But it was an incredible cost to our God. So today, as we look at the cross and we see what God did, I pray that we just be inspired to live differently because of it, that it would grip us today and we'd go, I can't do what I've been doing after realizing what God did for me. In this passage today, there are no words for Jesus' disciples. Jesus does not address his disciples like he's been doing all throughout Mark. I don't have anything for you in that regard as a disciple of Christ. As a matter of fact, all the disciples, at least the male ones, are gone. They have all scattered. That's what was predicted to happen, and that's what happens. But he doesn't have much in the way of words at all. As a matter of fact, in this whole passage today, we have one short quote, pretty famous quote. And then we have one loud cry that in this particular gospel does not even give, it's not even words given to that cry. And that's all we have from our Savior in this entire passage. And yet, for his people, there is much said and there is much to contemplate. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your wonderful word that you have preserved this incredible record by your Spirit to enable us to follow you. And today, as we see what you did to buy us for eternity, Lord, might we consider that cost and give you glory for it and walk in a manner worthy of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the 40th episode of the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 15. We'll be going through verses 21 through 47. I'm using the New American Standard Bible 1995 version if you want to follow along like that. All right, verse 21. Well, first off, the last verse of last week was, and they led him away to be crucified. That's where we left last week. So they are leading him away to be crucified. It begins like this. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they had him bear his cross. So step one in being crucified is you got to carry your cross. You got to drag it from where they are in the Praetorium, the fortress of the Romans in the city. You're going to drag that bad boy outside the city because they're not going to crucify anybody inside the city. The Jews would not allow that. You're carrying it through this whole area. There's a route of this. It's known as the Via Doloroso. I don't know if any of you have been to Jerusalem, but it's marked out, and it's the use of the Stations of the Cross, if you've ever heard of that thing where you walk through what Jesus went through as he's going from the beginning of it to the end. So he's walking through the streets, carrying his cross, and probably by the time he gets to the city gate, he encounters this guy, and maybe he's struggling with his cross and he's dropping it. And the Roman guards see this guy, and they just grab this guy and they say, "Here, you carry the cross." This guy is memorialized, and we know who he is, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. What's believed is Alexander and Rufus were people who were known in the early church. And so by citing their father, they're tying all this back to the people who are going to read this gospel. But Simon of Cyrene has to carry Jesus' cross for a little while. And like I say, it's kind of at the crossroads, so there's a lot of people watching it. And in some ways, I'd say this is actually kind of a prophetic enactment of what each and every follower of Christ is called to do. And that is share the burden of Christ's mission. His mission to save souls. When we become one with Christ, we take on his mission. We take on his suffering. Here's Simon of Cyrene, very, very real, carry the actual cross that he would be crucified on. I would imagine Simon of Cyrene was a very changed man after that day. And obviously he raised his sons in a way that they became known. But these are people who Jesus impacted in a crazy way. I mean, it's got to be super dramatic right out there in the streets. But because Jesus' crucifixion cost so much, as his followers, we share the burden. That's the burden for souls. We care about souls. We care about the kingdom. And these things will lead us into some suffering over time. If you follow Jesus for real, for any amount of time, you're going to go through some of the stuff at a level that's lower than his, but you go through the same sort of stuff. We take on his burden, you know? And, you know, that's what Christ said to do if you want eternal life, right? Pick up your cross and carry it daily. And when Christ makes you his, you want to share in this burden. This is something that it's like, oh, grudgingly, I got to care about souls. No, that's not how it works, guys. You know that? When the Holy Spirit enlivens you now, you have this desire to do kingdom things, to be part of Jesus' deal. But that oftentimes includes some suffering. Verse 22. So, after that, Simon carries it for a while. We don't have much, but then they get to Golgotha. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Brief aside, I've actually been to this place. The rock looks like a skull. It's crazy. 2,000 years later, it looks exactly the same. It's like you're not wondering where it is. It's like, oh, that's it. Wow. Skull. Anyway. They took him there and they brought him to that place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh is a sedative. It's something to deaden the pain. And before they would put people up on the cross, they'd try to see if they'd take the thing to deaden the pain. Jesus refused it. Why? He wanted to pay the entire price of the suffering it took to buy your soul out of hell. So he didn't take it. And they crucified him. What does that look like? What does it mean they crucified him? Some of the lesser versions, you know, kind of the tidy versions, would show his arms being tied to the cross and his feet given a little pedestal to stand on. That's not what happened. They took a big old spike and they put it through the place where your hand comes together with your wrist. It doesn't really go in the hand because that won't support it. They actually got to get it between those two bones in your wrist so that your weight can be held up by it. So they're going to put one of those in each of his arms, and they're not going to give his feet a pedestal to rest on. They're going to get his feet together, and they're going to put one spike right through the both of them. And then they're going to put him up on that cross. That's what it means to be crucified. And while this has happened, and now Jesus is up on the cross, the clothing that they stripped off him, because, oh, by the way, you see it on TV or you see this depiction, he's got a loincloth on? Uh-uh. Completely and utterly naked was how they crucified people. Stripped of all humanity, all dignity. Anything that might resemble the ability to have some sort of reputation taken from him. And in Psalm 22, verse 18, it says that they will divide up his clothes and cast lots for them. And that's exactly what went on. The Roman soldiers, after having putting him up on a cross, took all the stuff that they'd taken off of him, and they gambled to see who would get what. In one of the Gospels, it speaks of his one-piece linen robe, which was a nice garment. Somebody would want that. So they did that. I mean, how humiliating is that? They've got you nailed to a piece of wood, and then they're messing, dividing up your stuff. Like memorabilia or something? Oh, I want some memorabilia from Jesus' crucifixion. It's all humiliating. The vilest people there, probably the Roman soldiers, took the stuff from the holiest person that ever was. The cost was costly. Verse 25. Then it says it was the third hour, which is 9 a.m. The Roman and Jewish day at that point begins at 6 a.m., so 3 hours later, 9 a.m. That's when they crucified him. And if you remember from the timeline over the last 12 hours, you know, he was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken first to the Jewish council, then to Herod, and he was condemned, flogged, beaten, thorny crown, and he's hauled out. So here we are, probably a little more than 12, 13, 14 hours later. And they put him up on the cross, and they put a sign on him. That sign read, "The King of the Jews." Most of the times when they crucified people, they put a sign up there with their crime. So this amounts to his crime, basically. The Romans are being a little sarcastic in it, like, you know, okay, you Jews, that's what you want to crucify him for, being the King of the Jews? Fine, we'll put that up there. So that's what the sign read, you know. And the Jewish priests were like, oh, don't put that. And Pilate was basically quoted in one of the other Gospels saying, "This is what I have written." In some ways, it was to be proclaimed almost sarcastically. Such irony. And they crucified two robbers with him. One on his right and one on his left is always the scene of the three crosses, right? And the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with transgressors. You'll find that in Isaiah 53, verse 12, the end of it. They crucified him. They crucified him in bad company. Again, all reputation he might have had, it's gone. Every bit of status, gone. And you know, think about it. He goes out of the world in this way. He came into the world in the same way. Being born in a cave, in a stone-hewn manger with a bunch of animals around, as lowly as possible. He came in lowly. He goes out lowly. Why? Because he wanted to relate to you and me. God condescended in a massive way. The idea of God, first off, coming to earth as a person is a massive condescension. He's God. Why does he have to come and be one of us? Because he wanted to show you who he is. And then he dies in the same manner. The relatability of it, the lowliness of it. It's absolutely amazing, you know, that he came and did all this for us in this brutal fashion. Again, the cost, it's high. Verse 29. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." Obviously, the rumor had got started about him saying this thing because it was part of his trial that he was going to tear down the temple, which is an incredible affront to the Jewish authorities. But again, you know, 5 short days ago, some of these same people were yelling Hosanna and watching him ride in on a donkey and proclaiming him the king. And now here they are. And I wonder what kind of people do you have at these places doing this sort of stuff, right? They're the people, the same people who, like, you know, would go to executions and such in the day when they used to do public executions. You ever see those scenes depicted, like the guillotine in France around the Civil War? And there's this huge crowd watching. It's like, are you going to go watch people get that? No, why would you do that? Human nature, man. People love this stuff to a certain degree. You know, and they say, if you're God, just come down from the cross, basically. They said, you said you could rebuild the temple. Well, why can't you come down from the cross? This incredible amount of disbelief. But it's funny the way they look at God like that, and they think he's going to be selfish. They're calling out to God and his humanity. We're thinking, well, God should take care of himself. What's Jesus doing? The exact opposite. He's taking care of you and me and our eternity. It wasn't about him. He could have come down from the cross, obviously. But he did it because that was the price that had to be paid. So these people are mocking him in ways, but in some ways they're also really showing what he's doing. And I think about this is that, you know, you're dying, God, you're dying for people who can't even appreciate it. And as me, as a human being, when I do stuff for people and they don't appreciate it, you know what I do? I usually don't do it again. That's how I'm different than God. That's how you and I are different from God. Because in all of this abuse, all of this just kind of vitriol, Jesus is like, that's cool. I'm doing this. I love you. You know, as brutal as humanity was to God, it did not change the way God felt about humanity. Think about that. And no matter what you do, you can't change the way God looks at you. And if you are in Christ, he looks at you as his child. No matter what you do, because you can't top this. I don't think you can. Indeed, the cost, it's enormous. Because Jesus could have said, I quit. You guys don't appreciate this. You guys don't even care. I'm up here giving my life for you and you're hurling insults at me. I'm done. But no. Obviously, we know that's not what happened. Verse 31. In the same way as these other people mocking, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, you got your Pharisees, your scribes, your chief priests, all these religious elite dudes, they show up. They want to see what's going on, right? And they're mocking him amongst themselves, telling jokes, blah, 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 but then they'll throw it up. Maybe they come up with a good one and then they throw it out for the crowd to hear. They're putting on a little show for the crowd as well, right? They said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Now, this is the funny thing for me, and I this is the way my mind works, but, you know, these chief priests are saying, what if Jesus goes, okay, here I am. Do they go, oh, and believe? I don't think so. I think they probably still find a way to, oh, it's a parlor trick or something. I don't know. They weren't intending to believe. They didn't want to believe. No matter what God did, I don't know that they would believe. They say, so that we may see and believe. After all that he's already shown them that they don't believe, what's it going to take? Maybe coming back from the dead would do it. We'll find out. It doesn't necessarily all the time. And even those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. I mean, you talk about insult to injury. You're up on a cross, and the guy next to you starts giving you a hard time. Hey, dude, you're not doing so good either. And yet you have time to insult me. Think about that. That's some of the level of just disappointment that it must have been to God. His creation, these people that he made are doing all this. These scribes are supposed to be the leaders of this nation that he set apart from himself. Right? If you ever read the Old Testament when God says, you're this nation that I've loved, you're this people that I've made separate to bear my name. And these guys who are supposed to be the leader of these people are throwing insults at him, telling him to come on down so that we can see and believe. It had to just build up and build up and build up. You know, and I don't know about you, but I've heard this line before from people who have no intention of believing in God, but they'll say, well, if God did this, I'd believe in him. And people say, well, if God cured my problem, I'd believe in him. Or if God is like, it doesn't go anywhere with you telling God what to do. That's just not how it works. When we get to the point where we're saying, well, if you do this, God, I'll believe, that's not the kind of relationship that God's looking for. God's looking for a relationship that says, okay, God, I'm yours. Then you do what you're going to do. So, next, verse 33. When the sixth hour, and this is noon, came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So again, he's put on the cross at 9. 3 hours later, the sky goes completely dark. Darkness fell over the whole land. This wasn't a cloud. This was like night. This is God supernaturally saying darkness is here. And then you have 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. There's been 3 hours of nothing and quiet, and suddenly Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or something close to that. Gave it a shot. which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? We all know this line. We all know Jesus cried it out. You know, earlier, the Psalm 22 stuff that was talking about them doing up, dividing his clothes and all that. This line is the first verse of Psalm 22. By the way, Psalm 22 is a great psalm to read this time of year. Very underrated because 23 comes after and everybody talks about it. Spend a little time in Psalm 22 this week. But anyway, he cries out this cry. And this is a cry that was first written as a psalm by David, is David crying out to his God. That's how the Jewish people understood it. They had no idea that it was to be in the mouth of the Messiah. But, you know, Jesus doesn't say anything new here. He could have said something new and original that was unknown, and it'd be like this thing. But no, what he does is he quotes a psalm that is well known to the people, understood by everybody to be in that place. Because is there any one of us who has never had this thought before? I don't believe so. We've all been in that place where we're like, God, you've abandoned me. We've all felt that way, whether it's true or not. I don't believe it's ever true, but we can feel that way. And this is the total point of relation that we have with Jesus. Jesus went through exactly the same sort of trouble, trial, tribulation, abandonment that you can feel with God. And as it was untrue in his case, it's untrue in your case. God is not forsaking you ever. But he felt that way. That was his humanity, right? His divinity knows better. His humanity felt it and expressed it. This is part of the mystery of who Jesus was. He's God, but at the same time, he's one of us. And in his humanity, this is his experience. And he shares that with all of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? The ultimate cost of being separated from God is what he paid for your sin, for my sin. I was talking to somebody about this yesterday. As the Trinity, he's together in fellowship with the Father since the beginning, before the beginning of time. He's known nothing but fellowship with the Father. But in this moment, in this instant, he experiences the abandonment of being all alone. And literally, that's the epitome of what sin does to us. Because if we go and take sin as our master in some way, shape, or form, we will be separated from God. Sin separates us from God. God cannot be around sin. He is holy. And Jesus at that moment took all the sin of all humanity, past, present, future, upon himself. And therefore, he had to be separated from the Father. Because the Father had to be separated from that sin until it was paid for, so to speak. I think probably of all costs of the cross, this is the highest that Jesus paid. And he had to move out of fellowship with his Father that he'd known for all eternity. The good news was he was going to be back in that place again, but at this moment, he was not. Next. When some of the bystanders heard this cry, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And this is part of the problem with the spiritual state of the Israelites. First off, they maybe just didn't understand him. They maybe thought he was saying Elijah when he's saying Eloi. But instead of them looking to God, they're looking to like a Bible hero, Elijah. Oh, he's going to come back and save him. They didn't know the scriptures well enough to realize that that's not what God said he was going to do. You know? But they're just kind of caught up in the idea. Oh, so someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Let's see if we can keep him alive a little longer, and then maybe Elijah's going to do something." I think in some way this reflects, you know, some of that Jewish mysticism that's going on, where they want to have things be really odd and mystical, and maybe they were thinking that this was going to be this unique thing where Elijah was going to... But none of it makes really any good sense. And it speaks of the scriptural illiteracy of the people at that time. But it's a pageantry. It's some sort of a spectacle that's going on. Again, Jesus is facing all the humiliation of it. That they think that there's some kind of parlor trick that maybe is going to go on. But he doesn't come down. And Elijah doesn't come to take him down. much to the crowd's chagrin. Verse 37. I didn't put this together, but that's fine. I can deal with it together. I wanted to say Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And I want you to focus on that for a moment. Forget about all the other stuff. This is the pinnacle moment. Now in Mark and Matthew, they both record Jesus as crying out, but they don't say what he said. In the Gospel of Mark, you get the words that this cry entails. And that cry is, "It is finished." What he was declaring wasn't the end of his life. It wasn't, "My life is finished." What is finished is the sacrifice for our sin at that moment. At that moment, all the sin of humanity was upon him, and he died in it. And that's how he went out. To pay for all of mankind's sin, past, present, and future, it took this perfect sacrifice. It took the fullness of it. No cutting of corners, no short shrift. Jesus took all of everybody's sin forever upon him. Think about that. And that's how he died. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is a huge tapestry that sits between the holy place and the holiest of the holies. And the holiest of the holies is the mercy seat, the temple, or the place there where the cherubim come together and God's presence meets there. Up to this point, there was a division between the presence of God and God's people. That's that veil. There was need for an intermediary. There was need for the law. Jesus abolishes all of that with his death and the taking on of our sins. So what happens is that veil is torn from top to bottom. It's important that it starts at the top because it's initiated by God. God's the only one who could end that situation where we were separated from him by sin. Only God could create the situation that would enable us to be redeemed. And so what he's symbolizing there is that separation's over. I've torn this thing. And now we can enter the presence of God because he'll put his spirit into his people because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's kind of an outreach sign from God, right? I mean, the spiritual gravity of what had just happened caused miracles to happen. That's one of the miracles. One of the other miracles, not recorded here, but it's in the book of Matthew, and it's that people who were saints, the tombs opened up, and they went and walked around for a few days. Think about that. There were people who had been dead for a while who were walking around suddenly all over the place. And the last miracle, and I think this is a miracle as much as anyone, the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now that kind of a declaration biblically says that this guy knows who Jesus is. That's a miracle. Anytime anybody recognizes Jesus as God, that's a miracle. That's what salvation is. I think this Roman soldier we're going to find him when we get to heaven. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So that happens. That's kind of the climax. He dies. Veil's torn. Tombs open. This guy proclaims him the Son of God. So now we kind of have a little aftermath here. Verse 40. "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses, and Salome." I think that's how you say it. Three women are named here. "When he was in Galilee, Jesus, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." I don't know if you realize what a unique statement this is in the literature of that time, and for centuries to come, really. You will not find women listed of their own accord. At those times, when women are listed in literature, they're attached to a man. If their name is in there, it's going to be somebody, wife of somebody. It's the naming of women and the looking at women as equal partners is unique to Christianity. And I'm not trying to just pander to women here, but I think that Jesus was literally the first feminist because he was the first big figure who treated women the same way he treated men, and that women were given a place in his ministry, Women are named and known. Women were part of the deal. None of them were the 12 apostles, but there were certainly plenty of women in the upper room. And the male apostles are gone, right? Here the women have more heart, more courage than the men. Now, some of that might be that they wouldn't necessarily try to arrest the women as being with him. They would, maybe the men were a little more in trouble. But at the same time, there's something going on here that I do want to just point out. It's the ability of women to have a place in Christianity that's just the same as men. And it's a good thing. It's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus Christ, the first feminist. You heard it here first. Verse 42. Now an evening had already come because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So preparation day for the Sabbath, and this is a special Sabbath because it's Sabbath during the Passover. This is kind of like double duty. This is a big deal. This is a big Sabbath. And they had to get Jesus off the cross before them because they could not have him on the cross when the Sabbath began, which is at sundown. So they took him down at that point. And Joseph, well, they haven't taken him down yet. Joseph asks for him. He gathered up his courage and he went before Pilate. And Joseph is described as being this guy who is himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He's kind of a similar figure to Nicodemus. Remember how Nicodemus is being drawn by Jesus and has this intense conversation with Jesus. Again, just for my money, I don't know if this is going to be true or not. I think we're going to see both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in heaven. These guys believed in Jesus as God. Joseph takes a huge risk to go and do this. And by the way, he's going to share in Christ's sufferings because I would believe that Joseph of Arimathea's life from this moment on was probably not that great. His reward came in heaven, but he's going to lose all standing with the council. He's going to be derided by all his fellow scribes and Pharisees because he got involved in this thing. So Joseph is stepping out in faith in a big way. And you know, you see that in all the disbelief in Israel at the time of Jesus, there's these little glimpses of faith. There's these remnants of the faithful. Some of these people who came up out of their tombs were such people. The country was pretty bad. There's a couple of people. There's always God's got a remnant, always got some of his faithful hanging around. So he went and asked for the body. Next verse, 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead. Jesus was dead by this time. And he summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. He said, "Give me the centurion." Centurion comes in. He says, "Is that Jesus guy dead?" Centurion says, "Yeah, he's dead." So ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. How would the centurion know whether Jesus was dead or not? We have it from another gospel that at some point where they thought he was dead, they stuck a spear in his side. Out came blood and water, which shows that his vital organs have all failed, and so he's dead. They knew he was dead, so yeah, we can take him down from the cross now. Pilate graciously gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And there's a famous painting of Joseph, and I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in it erroneously, but they show it taking him down off the cross. And it's a very poignant picture. I thought about putting it up, but it's really hard to see. But there's just great grief and gentleness in these people who are taking their Savior off the cross. You've seen it, I'm sure. Yeah, it's a pretty famous painting. Well, and Joseph, you know, just happened to have a tomb, right? Well, as a well-off member of the council, he had a tomb that was probably for him, that he said, "Okay, I can get another one. I'm going to let Jesus have this tomb." So he wrapped him up, and he put him in the tomb, and he rolled the stone against the entrance. I don't know if you've ever seen the way one of these things work, but they put the stone up on a hill a little bit, and so gravity is used. They keep the stone up there. They pull something away. Gravity seals the tomb. And to push that big rock upward is not going to be easy to do. It's going to take a lot of people. But this is what we see happen. Joseph takes care of the body, lays him. And then the last little bit we have, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were looking on to see where he was laid. Again, we have women playing a role, but it's important that they see where he's going because they've got a plan. They've got something that they're going to do once the Sabbath is over. And we'll see that next week. So this is where we leave it. As far as anybody there knows, he's dead. He's already put in a tomb. The stone's rolled over. Kind of end of story. Now, we know the rest of the story. Like I said, we know how this thing ends, which is really good. But try to relate to them a little bit. And what I want to challenge you to over the next week is to kind of sit in this place until we get to next Sunday where we celebrate what we know is going to happen. But it's a good thing to walk the way of the cross for a period of time. Kind of marinate in Jesus' suffering a little bit. So, some things to help wrap it up a little bit. First off, what the cross cost. First off, the physical pain beyond our comprehension was the cost of Jesus. He paid with his body. Next up, the humiliation of unfathomable intensity. Again, we can be humiliated in some ways, but we didn't create anybody. God's own creation humiliated him in just various ways. And then there's the abandonment, the psychological pain of abandonment by your friends, your colleagues. Again, the race that you created, just abandoned. And also, as I mentioned before, the loss of any reputation or standing. He might have still been thought of as a good teacher until they put him up on a cross with a couple of criminals. There's no place for that anymore. He's got nothing. And the world will continue over the next 2,000 years to try to wreck Jesus' reputation. Jesus has no reputation in the world, only with us, only with those who follow him. So those are some of the things the cross cost, but I want to also tell you what it didn't cost. It did not cost God's love for humanity. And I'm getting a little choked up, but seriously, think about it. After what we did to him, why wouldn't he just say, "You guys are gone"? How does he still love us? How? Because you and I, we nailed him to the cross. Our sin nailed him to the cross. Those Roman soldiers had the hammer in their hand, but it was you and me. And yet, that didn't stop him from loving us. Think about that. It didn't stop him from being willing to reach out to his children. Again, after you put me through this, you hung me on a cross, I'm done. I came. I spent 33 years trying to teach you people who I am. I'm done. That's me. It's not God. Did not cost God his love for us. It did not cost God's wanting to be accessible to everyone. You know, God maybe said, "You know, you guys did this, you Jews, you're done. I got no salvation for you Jews." No, that's not the case. I know Jewish people who've come to Christ. Everyone has accessibility to him, no matter what we've done. And if you're a child of God, the thing it didn't also cost is it did not cost God any patience with you as you grow as his child. It did not make God short. It did not make God less willing to put up with you. And if you're like me, he's put up with a lot. Didn't make him any less patient with you, and he's going to continue to treat you the same way as his beloved child who he's going to watch and help grow. All of those things we still have. So, what's your response to what God did? I don't have much practical application for you as a disciple, but I've got big picture stuff about what's your response. You're in two categories the way I see things this morning. If you biblically surrendered your life to Christ, here are some suggestions how you might respond. One is to live every day in light of the cost that you've been bought with. One is to live with unending gratitude because of the cost. And we talked about this, trying to get over some, you know, anger or bitterness or everything. The biggest cure for all that is gratitude. Living from gratitude will change us. Living in biblical obedience is a way to respond because of the cross. If that really went down and he did what he did, can I not be obedient to what he's called me to do? And last year is live with kingdom focus because of the cost. He went to the cross to buy souls. You've been one of those souls and you get to get in on this. But the deal is that he doesn't come and just buy us and then we sit there and wait for heaven. The deal is he comes and buys us and we get into the game and we become part of him buying others. That's kingdom focus. The other category, if you have not biblically surrendered your life to Christ, here's some suggestions how you might respond. First off, start by just asking God to reveal himself to you. There's the surest way to get close to God is say, God, show me. The next thing is to become a student of Scripture. The Scripture is where the truth is about who Jesus is. If you don't understand how the Scriptures work, you can't surrender your life to that God. It will make no sense, and you will not do it in reality. You have to know what you're surrendering to. Old Testament, Gospels. Become a student of that. And then last but not least is to give your life to God as best as you can right now. None of us know what the cost of discipleship is. None of us know what it costs to follow Jesus. But we do it as best we can today, and we learn a little bit more about it tomorrow. When I gave my life to Christ 27 years ago, I had no idea any of this was going down. I'm like, what am I surrendering to? I'm surrendering to you, God, with what I got right here today. And then tomorrow I'm going to do it again. And then tomorrow I'm going to do it again. However best you understand that, do that today. That's my encouragement to you. And this thing we're going to do now is the perfect place to do it. This ritual that we call the Lord's Table or Communion, this is the opportunity you have to solidify the relationship you have or to begin one anew today. And after hearing what went down on the cross, we understand more fully how his body was broken for us. We understand how his blood was poured out for us. It cost him to win you. But you were worth it. That's why he did it. And that's why he keeps doing it. And so therefore, we celebrate that every day when we come and we take the bread and the cup. And we celebrate till he comes back to take us home. But again, if you've not committed your life fully to Christ, this is a great time and a great way to do it. As you walk that aisle, give it up, and then solidify it with this meal. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness.